We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. We are tonight going to be in, guess which book? Well, you have 66 chances, and we've already done three of them, I guess, haven't we? We worked in Revelation, Haggai, Malachi. We're going to Genesis tonight. Genesis. And many of you are familiar with Genesis. Hey, thanks for getting those Bibles for the kids there. That's great. Genesis. We have a mere 50 chapters to go through in the next 30 minutes, and we're going to try to do that. So Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of all things, the very first book in the Bible, and chronologically it should be there. It is in Hebrew. The first word is Bereshit, which means in the beginning or at the head of all things. So it's called by the name Genesis, not from Hebrew, but it's the Genesis, the source, the start of everything. And so it's the book of beginnings, Bereshit. It says, Bara, created, Elohim, God, the heavens and the earth. Eit ha-shamayim ve-eit ha-aretz. Those are the first Hebrew words in the Bible. It records that God created the world and all things that are in it. He did that in the space of six regular old days. How do we know that? Well, it says they were days, they were quantities of time with evenings and mornings to them. So they were not ages, epochs, billions and millions of years. They were days. And their days measured in the time that we know what days are, 24 hours, roughly speaking, plus or minus a few seconds perhaps, depending on the rotational speed of the earth now compared to what it was before the flood, which could have been slightly different. But in any case, days. Genesis records a summation of the early history of humanity, including its initial failure to follow God, its large-scale sinful behavior that then led to a catastrophic judgment by God called the global flood, or the deluge, as some call it. Genesis then goes on to explain the origin of the nations, of languages in chapters 10 and 11, and the Hebrew people, significantly, in chapter 12, and then follows on with really the rest of the book focused on the history of Israel, and mentions a few other, well, many other people groups, with a little focus on the Ishmaelites and the Edomites, since they were closely connected to Abraham's line, coming out of that line. And then it sets the stage for the second book of the Bible, Exodus, by telling us why it is that Israel ended up in the land of Egypt. If you just dropped into Exodus at the beginning and didn't have any Genesis, you'd kind of wonder, how did these people end up in this enslaved state? You know, how did they get there in the first place? Well, they started with a nation of 70-odd people who went down to there to survive a very bad famine that lasted for multiple years in the Middle East. Well, some key verses. We read one already. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 1:28, it says, then after God created Adam and Eve, He blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I guess that's what was on my mind when I was praying about young families getting going and having children. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, maybe you ask the question, well, does that still apply today? I think it does, because that's the charter for humanity and their work, even though we have fallen into sin and have necessarily fallen short of a perfect way of accomplishing that goal, God has still set it for us. And as far as the replenishing, you know, people today want to say, well, we can't have children because the earth is too full and they're going to be in a bad place and we're not going to have enough food and climate change and all of those sorts of things. They're just making excuses to disobey God. Humans have done that for ages and ages, thousands of years. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. We see it in Genesis 4. 5. We see it in 6 with the world going so bad at the flood. Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, disobeying God again. So it's just another in the long line of, you know, a sequence of disobediences that people have exercised on the earth. And in fact, we're really only one or two generations as humans from disappearing on the earth. If everybody decides not to have children, then we would be gone. And God doesn't want that. He wants a world that is populated with people in order to be able to manage it. So I think that we still have that responsibility in the large. Of course, not everybody can participate exactly if they're too old to have children or if they're medically unable to have children. You know what I'm saying. Genesis chapter 6 and verse number 5 is another key verse. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. I'm reading, by the way, if you're online, thank you for joining us. I'm reading from the New King James Version as we normally do, and that's Genesis 6, 5. Okay, so after the initial creation, after Adam and Eve disobey God, fall into sin, or cast out, banished from the Garden of Eden, they multiply, and after about 1,600 years, things got really bad. And this is where humanity had fallen to, and so God decided to judge the earth and to save just a small number of people from the earth, Noah and his wife, his three sons, their wives, and the animals that they brought onto the ark of safety in Genesis 7 and 8 and so on. In Genesis 8 then, in 22, God gives a promise after they come out of the ark, and he says this, "While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." So why is it that we have the seasons? Well, in the way God's physically designed it, we understand why that is with the earth and the rotation and the axis tilt and all that sort of stuff. But ultimate reason why we have that is because God's promised that we would have that kind of uniformity, something we can rely upon so that we can schedule our lives in order to plant seeds, grow food, and continue on year by year, one year after the next, for hundreds and now thousands of years since this time period. Back in earlier in Genesis, we read the record of the first homicide and Cain killing his brother Abel, sadly. Still goes on today, doesn't it? You heard in the news today about somebody who killed a number of people, and a sad situation, very tragic. But it says in Genesis 9:6, in God's wisdom, in order to restrain the sin of man, it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." By man collectively, that is in government form, his blood shall be shed. "For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." God wants addition and multiplication. He does not want subtraction. And subtraction of an image of God, of a human being, is a very serious offense, and he has laid out a equivalent penalty for that. Shortly thereafter, the nations, after the flood, the nations replicate again and come on the scene, and thousands and millions of souls, and they begin to be divided into people groups, rather, different locations, but they came together and tried to build this tower to make a name for themselves, and God went down and confused their languages so that they wouldn't be able to do that work as successfully. And so Genesis 11:9 says, "Therefore its name, the city's name, is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth." That's Genesis 11:9. And so the language software gets its name from this, not the other way around. Babel is from this Babel. Genesis 12, then, a very important section of Scripture that lays out for us a promise that God made to a specific man who was the progenitor of a specific group of people that we know now as the Hebrews. In Genesis 12, 1-3, the Lord said to Abram, who later became called Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will," look at these promises, "I will make you a great nation, I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, I'll read one more key verse. I have, I only have two more here, so we'll go ahead and do those. Genesis 15 is the next one. Still here, Abram, now after he's called, he's about 75 years old. Shortly thereafter, he comes to Genesis 15, and God reiterates his promises to him. And but Abram's, you know, like, "I'm supposed to have this great, you know, nation that comes out of me, but I have no son. I have no child." And God says, you know, the word of the Lord came to him, verse 4, you know, "Your servant is not going to be your heir. You're going to have one that comes from your own body, natural childbirth, and with your wife." And then it says, verse 5, "He brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Your descendants are going to be, you know, thousands, millions. And in fact, that is what is the case today, isn't it? There are, how many millions of Jews are there today in the world? 16 million or something like that? I can't remember now. More than that. Maybe that's in Israel. I forget. I looked it up one time recently. Now I've forgotten. That's my memory failing. But millions and millions of them. And that's even after all the difficult history that they've had on the face of the earth and the Holocaust and all of that. And really, the population, I don't even think, has fully recovered yet from that terrible event three generations ago now. But it says in verse 6 about this promise that Abram believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him for righteousness. He was saved here. He believed in the Lord. He was not yet even circumcised. That didn't come until a couple chapters later. God thus witnessing that you don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be justified. You have to believe in the Lord and what he's revealed to you up till that point. The last key verse that I have, I jumped way back to the end of the book because there's many that we could read, but Genesis 50, verse number 20. This is at the end of the book after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 patriarchs. Joseph is one of those. He's sold into slavery, rises to power in Egypt through a very unlikely set of circumstances, and his brothers had sold him into slavery. And so he talks to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, now years later, a couple dozen years later, and he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." What a view of God's sovereignty, isn't it? The case for him. So as the book of beginnings, Genesis introduces us to the doctrines of God, of man, of sin, of angels, of Satan, of the creation, of the Holy Spirit, of Israel, of salvation, and what else could I say? It maybe alludes a little bit to eschatology. Doesn't tell us anything about the church. You know, we can't find the church there. Adam was not the first church member now, so don't get excited about that in the book of Genesis, okay? There was no church until after Jesus came, died, and rose again from the grave. That doesn't mean there weren't any people who believed in God, though. We just demonstrated that from Genesis 15 now, didn't we? Yes. But there are people who believe in God who were not then members of a church. And perhaps even we might say in the tribulation in the future, there could be people who believe in God and believe in Christ but won't be necessarily members of a church either, because there won't be any churches reformed after the rapture, or there won't be time and leisure to have church once you're being chased around by the Antichrist all over the place. I don't know how that's going to work, but anyway, let me mention some literary features of the book of Genesis. Most of the book is in a form that we call, or a genre that we call, narrative, right? Am I right on that? Okay, it's not all poetry, although there are some reported speech in poetic form. For example, I think you'd find that in Genesis 49, Jacob's last words to his sons are a little bit of a poetic layout. There are some other places, too, where there's reported speech in poetic form. There's a debate amongst theologians as to the form of Genesis 1 and 2. Some call it elevated narrative or exalted prose, and some even suggest it's poetry. But if you look at all your Bibles, are going to be laid out as in a way that indicates that it's just a narrative. It's just a narration of events. The elevation of it has to do with the events described in the text, not with the narration or the form, the literary form of it. Does that make sense? The elevated thing is the content, not the form. The form is just, look, this is what happened. The elevation is that, wow, this has to do with God creating everything and a serpent talking and a flood on the whole earth, and that's after chapter 2, of course, but these are real events. Now, if you were to assign to the text a genre other than narrative, that would make it easier to dismiss. Well, it's poetry, it's myth, it's legend, it's just very metaphorical in how it speaks. You see how that works? And so it, you know, gives room for people to say, well, that allows me to fit, you know, the geologic ages in there and evolution and all that sort of stuff, because I don't have to really take the text too literally. I think the lie is put to that when you look at Exodus chapter 31, as well as Exodus 20 in the Ten Commandments, where the scripture says that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in 6 days. And it's clearly not 6 ages. It's not 6 millennia. It's not 6 billion years. It's just regular 6 days. God's very clear about that. The text of Genesis is not just happenstance, though. It's carefully arranged, largely chronologically, of course. And according to the major sections that I have in my outline, which I have in my notes that are available online if you want to look at them, and they're... It's organized around the idea of the generations of, or the history of certain families, peoples, Adam and Eve and Abraham and Joseph and the Edomites and the Ishmaelites and so on. So we have these different groups or these different sections of the text, and there are, I think, 10 of them, actually 13 uses of this special word toledot in Hebrew, which talks about the generations or the history of this or that people group, but even though there are 13 uses of it, it's clear that there's pretty much 10 sections that are in the book. And so this all lays the foundational understanding of the birth of the nation of Israel, and then that's in turn the foundation for the remainder of the Old Testament and for the entire Bible. Now, as we continue to fly through Genesis, when was it written? When was it written? You know, was it written 4004 B.C.? Probably not. That's a fascinating question, actually, because from what we can determine from history, written languages were not just invented right off the bat. And in fact, alphabetic languages came later than written languages generally. So you have like Egyptian hieroglyphics, for example, pictograms. That's one way to write. But the alphabet, which is a cool technology, came about later. And we have that in the Hebrew language as well as some others. We understand that Moses was the author of Genesis as well as the other of the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. As such, Genesis was probably written between 1445 and Moses' death, 1405. He lived for 120 years, but these were written probably toward the end of his life, from his 80th year up to his 120th year, roughly. Now, how do we know that? I mean, it doesn't just say, you know, the book of Moses on Genesis 1:1. It just introduces God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Well, the rest of the Bible confirms Mosaic authorship. For example, we can see examples both in the Old and in the New Testament. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse number 6, it says, "But the children," this is a specific instance of the people of Israel following the law, "the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." And later on, way down the line, several centuries later, we can turn to Daniel in chapter 9, verse number 11. It says, "Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him." And then I'll read another one or two in the New Testament just to show even Jesus acknowledges or states, rather, that the books of Moses here in Mark chapter 12, verse 26. "But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage," this is going to be Exodus, of course, "how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living." And then finally, I'll read you from Matthew 19, 8. In the passage on marriage and divorce, he said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning this was not so." And just in the few verses before that, he speaks about how the Scripture talks about how a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Well, that takes us way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And so it seems clear that we're getting an affirmation of Mosaic authorship of the first five books. And that's what the Jewish position has been all along as well, that he was. And it makes sense because Moses was, and according to Acts 7, educated in all the wisdom of, remember, the Egyptians. He was a highly, highly educated man. He would be like many of us in Ann Arbor with our bachelor's degrees and PhDs and all of that sort of stuff. You know, we are highly educated. We can write. We can read. You know, we can compose things. Now, not many of us can compose works like the first five books of the Bible, obviously, right? I mean, even just to write something of that length is a project, much less to be specially gifted by God to be able to do it and have it be God-breathed material. So that's the date written. As for the timeline of Genesis is somewhat easy because it starts at the beginning. Before Genesis, there was no history to set the context of the book. You know, like before when we talked about Haggai and Malachi, we could kind of place them into their little timeline, you know, where they fit. Here, there's no beginning timeline. And I make a comment here in my notes that there's really no such thing as prehistoric. You've heard that term before. Everybody talks about prehistoric. Well, I technically don't believe that there is such a thing as prehistory in the sense that Genesis covers the earliest period of history in broad strokes. Now, there are no contemporaneous human records, written records, but Moses had access not only to oral tradition, but he also had access to what? The Spirit of God breathing out the text that he wanted him to write. So he had a very omniscient helper there. Now, technically, when I say there's no such thing as prehistoric or prehistory, I always think about this when I think about the word prehistoric. You know, one of our brothers here will say, you know, there's like, we have these millipedes that run around the church sometimes, and that somebody will say, like, that thing is prehistoric. I'm like, well, it's existing in history. I mean, it's right here. You know, and there's no such thing as before history because In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and from day six, Adam was there. So there was only 5 days of history before there was any person to record the history. But anyway, technically, historians classify prehistory as that period of human existence before written records exist. That would take us back before the development of writing technology, if I can call it technology, at about 3300 BC. Now, that's the time when we have, we think, artifacts that show human writing. But I would suggest that probably writing goes back before that, because writing wouldn't necessarily be only on artifacts that happen to be preserved down to this day. There could have been writing 100 years before that, or 200 or 300 or 500 years, and it just wasn't preserved for us on a form that we could keep down to this day, or dig up from the sands of the desert, so to speak. Anyway, that's about the timeline. And then, there's a lot of other things we could say. Well, what about related scriptures? Well, if you were to do, and this is a fascinating thing, if you look this up online or were able to do this, create this yourself, you look at a map like a heat map that shows all the references in the later part of the Bible back to Genesis, or from your perspective, if Revelation is over here and Genesis is here, all these, like from this verse here to that book in Genesis, or that verse in Genesis, and all, every connection, there's an allusion line, there's a fulfillment line, a prophecy line, and all these lines come back, like thousands of lines come all the way back to the book of Genesis. It's loaded with cross-references. If you have a treasury of scripture knowledge, or a new treasury of scripture knowledge, or some kind of Bible software that can show you cross-references like Logos Bible software or something like that, you will see there are thousands of these references. There's too many to even begin to mention quotes and references and allusions based on Genesis. They're everywhere in the scriptures. There's one that's very interesting, and that's in Genesis 14. An enigmatic character shows up named Melchizedek, just for three verses. And then his name pops up in Psalm 110. And then his name pops up in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. And that's it. But it's a very interesting portion of Scripture and what it teaches about the priesthood of Christ in the future, that he's going to be a priest, but not in the order of Levi, but rather in the order of Melchizedek. And so that's going to be something to digest when we get to see it and experience it firsthand. So the outline of the book, we've pretty much gone through it already. The key term for outlining it is this word toledot, or history, or generations. We have the creation, the first couple chapters, the fall and Cain and Abel, 2 through 4. Adam's family and the spread of evil on the face of the earth, chapters 5 and 6, the flood, 6 to 9, Noah's sons and the Tower of Babel, Table of Nations, 10 and 11, Shem's family, this is Shem, Noah's son Shem, the Shemites, by the way, that's where we get the word Semitic, the Semitic people. So when you hear about anti-Semitism, it's related back to this word of the name Shem. That's chapter 11, basically. In chapter 11 through 25, then we have the history of Terah through Abraham, or Abram. And then from in 25, we see Ishmael. 25 to 35 is Jacob. And in 36, there's an interlude there for Esau's family, which we call the Edomites. And then finally, chapters 37 to 50 is the history of Jacob's family, and then Joseph and the travel to Egypt. So just a couple lessons as we close tonight from the book of Genesis. First of all, the deep impact of sin on our world. Man was intended to share a relationship with God, as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden, but sin separated Adam and Eve from God and continues to separate us from Him today, with disastrous consequences all across the face of the earth. It's the stuff that the news is made of, my friends, every day, over and over and over again. It's resulted in death. When we were down in Ohio, southern Ohio, we drove past some small and some very large cemeteries. Every time I go by a cemetery, I think Romans 5:12. Proof that God is right and every man is wrong who says that God doesn't exist. Every man dies. Because it says that through Adam sin entered the world, and on the heels of sin, death entered the world. So the deep impact of sin on our world, that's testified in the book of Genesis. Secondly, the foreshadowing of the coming salvation in the first gospel in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman would overcome the serpent, but also in God's provision of a substitutionary sacrifice. Think of Abraham and Isaac. The story there really isn't about Abraham. The story there is really about how God provided a substitute for Isaac so that he would not be sacrificed. We see the wrath of God in Genesis against sin. We see that in the flood, don't we? And that's in chapter 6 through 8 or 9 of Genesis. But then by chapter 19, we see it again. At what two cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. God showing his wrath there as well in various places. That just sets the stage. God's a God of grace and a God of judgment against sin. And he's been that since Genesis 1:1. The people of God worshipped him throughout the book of Genesis. Noah did. Abraham did. Isaac did. Jacob did. Melchizedek did. They offered sacrifices. They built altars. They called out on the name of the Lord. We see the effect of worldly influences. This kind of goes back to the issue of sin again. You know, Lot chose Sodom, while Abraham graciously took the leftovers. Some of Lot's family was destroyed. Remember Lot's family? Lot's family. Think about that. Lot and his wife and his two daughters. The wife turns into a pillar of salt because she looks back and is drawn to that old life. But he had other children, didn't he? Yeah, he had other sons there in the city, and they were left. They were left behind. They were destroyed with it. And he brought the daughters with him and that whole situation. So, yeah, the effect of worldly influences. Watch out for worldly influences, right? We see in Genesis the providential care of God in the life of Joseph. You think about Joseph. I mean, he's left for dead in a pit. Oh, well, we'll sell him. We'll make some profit off of him. And then he's gone and for years, and then he's in prison for years. And God is with him every step of the way. God is with him. You may have some Joseph-like experiences yourself, but if you trust God, he'll be with you. Yeah. God used trials to shape a man for his service, and then he set him up as the king of Egypt. It's ironic to me if you think about the placement. God has placed significant Jewish people in world history, even in world kingdoms that have nothing to do with the Jewish people. Egypt for a generation under the rule basically of Joseph. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Who was one of his right-hand men? Daniel, the prophet Daniel, for 40, 50, 60, 70 years was there. And advising the king, not right in maybe the top three or whatever, but then he shortly was there. And Joseph also shows us finally here, final lesson, the power of trusting God's sovereignty, and of being able to forgive those who meant evil for you, but God meant it for good. Even people who meant to do you evil, you can forgive them and recognize that God had something in it besides the evil that was meant toward you. So I'm sure you could, and maybe I'd encourage you to do this while you go home tonight. Think about a lesson from the book of Genesis that I forgot to say, didn't have time, and didn't write down in my notes, and you send that over to me. Just send a text or an email, and you know what I'll do with that? I'll say, that might be a good idea. I'll put that as the next one on my list, and there it'll be for whoever later looks at these notes. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you for the book of beginnings. We thank you that it teaches us clearly about many of these things and gives us a lot of lessons to ponder. I pray that this has been helpful for perhaps some who are listening online or here who have not been as familiar with the book, and that might inspire them to go and read it over the next few days. It certainly would be possible in the next week, before we have our next opportunity to look at another book And guide us, I pray, about these materials that we're looking at, that we might become better informed, more Bible literate. In Jesus' name we pray. And I thank you for each one of these dear people here tonight. Bless them and keep them. Give them safety. Protect our church family from illness, from enemies, from adversaries, from accidents and disasters. And we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.